So, let's turn to James chapter 2 in Scripture. I'm going to be reading James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible that's right in front of you. So if you didn't bring a Bible, you can follow along. Just take that Pew Bible and open up to page 1071. So it's page 1071 there in the Pew Bible. If you're in your own Bible, then we are James chapter 2, verse 1. James, as you might recall from last week, when last Sunday morning and Sunday night we went through chapter 1, James is delightful, if a little bit hard to hear sometimes. He comes at us a little aggressively, but James is a delight in its simplicity. If you're one of those people who regularly says, all right, just tell me what I need to do. I'm in. Give it to me simple. Give it to me. Don't sugarcoat it for me. Give it to me straight. You're in luck because that's what James is in the New Testament. James is the give it to me straight. And he just kind of lays it on you what you need. And so this morning and then tonight, we'll finish chapter 2. But this morning, we'll begin it talking about favoritism. And so it's appropriate for me to tell you to begin this sermon off by saying clearly once and for all that I know for certain that the Cowboys, the Dallas Cowboys, will win the Super Bowl this year. All right, I have knowledge of this. I'm certain they are the favorite to win it. Now, when I say that they're the favorite to win it, don't go looking at any polls out there, and don't go to any professional places. Don't go look at ESPN. They won't tell you that. They don't know. But I know that the Cowboys are the favorite to win the Super Bowl. You know how I know? Because the Dallas Cowboys are the favorite to win the Super Bowl. Right here, this is where they're the favorited to win it, as I have great hope. I also know, certainly, that that Bill Belichick is an evil emperor over an evil empire, and that the Patriots are most certainly not going to win the Super Bowl. There's my two-sided to this. You know how I know this? Because I have a favorite. We all have favoritism. I know who's the best. I have a personal favorite. In spite of, I know we Cowboys fans have our own evil empire with Jerry Jones, but still, the team is my team, and so I have favoritism. You don't have to be told what favoritism is. You know what favoritism is, right? I've got a favorite. It's perfectly normal, and it's all right, especially in football context. However, when it comes to church, and when it comes to people who gather to worship the Lord, we're told in this passage today, we are not to show favoritism in that instance. When it comes to each other gathering for worship, while there are people that we certainly get along with easier, while there are people that you might just want to impress more than others, we are not, when gathered together to worship, to show favoritism over each other. And why not? Because God has shown no favoritism, but has accepted each one of us who has wanted to come and worship us, Him, worship Him. Let's pray together, and let's read James chapter 2. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are with us. I thank you that you've given us your word to teach us. I pray that the reading of your word now and the hearing of it would be worship to you. But all the more, I pray that we would change our lives to know you better and to obey you better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. James chapter 2, verse 1. James says, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressing in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes comes in also, if you look with favor on someone wearing the fine clothes and you say, 'Hey, sit here in the good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? And don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy on the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's the word of the Lord for us today. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James says first that we are not to be judges ourselves. We are not to show favoritism, because if we show favoritism, specifically he's talking to that church, but to all of us, that if you are kinder and act better and favor people who are wealthy over people who are have-nots and are very poor, he says this is inappropriate. James is talking into a specific church, his church. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and this is a specific problem that the church in Jerusalem has. It is first that those who came to faith in Christ were the poorest of them. But then also, over time, by the grace of God, some of the wealthy secular leaders also start to trust Christ, and when they come into the church, there's this temptation to do what you do out in the world inside the church. And that is perhaps to treat better those who can give better to you, or perhaps talk with more respect and more kindness to the people you work for rather than the people who work for you. And James says, that's not at all appropriate here. We're not to have favorites here. And he grounds it in the fact that God has received us all, not showing favoritism to anyone. You don't have to be taught, or you don't have to, nobody has to teach you how to go about understanding this system. You know, how to go about treating people better that you think are in more authority over you. You don't have to be taught to pull out the sirs and ma'ams to people who you think are more respectable than you. And yet, we do have to be taught to treat with equal respect and equal dignity those who we see as being less well off than us. We can't have an attitude in the church of, must be their fault. Don't have to worry about them. God must not have loved them as much because he didn't provide for them as well. No. Rather, as Scripture says here, God has chosen in the poor of this world to be rich in the kingdom of heaven. It's to be rich in the graces of God. And so if God has so chosen, we can't choose otherwise. The big part here is he says we are not to become judges ourselves. First thing you need to know from this passage is that we are not to become judges over other people. He says, if you do this, if you show favoritism in verse 4, haven't you made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The problem is not that judgment doesn't exist. Judgment does. God is going to judge the world. God will judge all of us. There's a time when we will all go face judgment, either when we pass away to go and be with the Lord or when Christ returns. There will be judgment for all of us. Christ will judge the world, every person in it, rightly. It's that we are not to become judges. Why? Because we're not good judges. We weren't appointed judges. We're judges with evil thoughts. We're judges that don't judge rightly. We're judges who get the verdict wrong. We're judges who treat some people better than others and would be mean and spiteful to some other people based on our own criteria of however we want to measure it. You know that when we start to judge anything, that is somewhat natural. You know, you kind of, at least even if you're just thinking about yourself, even if you're just trying to evaluate your own life in relation to other people and trying to say, you know, how am I doing? Well, I don't know, let's look around and take stock. How am I doing? I mean, I'm not doing as well as him. I'm doing better than him. I'm not doing as well as her, but I'm, and you try to just evaluate for yourself, how am I doing? How could I do better? Which is somewhat appropriate to a degree, but you also know, even as you start to do this, if you're honest with yourself, when we go to judging, our judgments of ourselves are always way too kind. We always have a tendency to think, well, you know, but I meant well, so it's all right. And we skew our own judgments towards ourselves and towards those people we like the best, or in this case, think we can get something from them and make excuses for them. We're not good judges. And that's why we're supposed to put away judgment in this way. We are supposed to welcome and receive all people who want to come to know Christ. Anybody who wants to worship the Lord is welcome because Christ has welcomed us. Now, this is not to say that we don't correct behavior of those who are fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. Some people will take this, you don't judge, to mean we don't tell any person anywhere, you know, that the way that they're living is wrong and that they need to turn from their sinful way of living and to follow Christ. And following Christ brings real joy. And that, you know, living in a sinful way leads to judgment. We are supposed to say that. You see it bizarrely in some parenting, which you almost know is wrong. When people have children and they kind of have this attitude of, well, what do you want to, what do you think is right and wrong? Which way, this really kind of hippy-dippy parenting that's like, what do you think is right for you, child? And why don't you pick out the way you want to go? It's just not good parenting. The purpose of parenting is to raise a child up in what is right and what is true and to teach them what is good and right and noble and beautiful in the Lord. And so it simply doesn't work to not tell them what is right and wrong, and it absolutely doesn't work to not correct their behavior. We're supposed to be correcting the behavior of those who are ours. And this extends to the brothers and sisters in the church. When we are here in faith together, we are here to work together to encourage each other towards Christ. So, out of love, just like you would a child, but also a sibling or a friend, we are to correct each other when we see each other stepping out. We are to say, hey, wait a second. We've been doing this together for a while. You know I love you. You can't do that. Don't go down that path. That's not going to lead anywhere good. Don't try to do that sort of thing. That's not where good comes from. You know that's not right. That's not what God wants for you. We are to correct each other. That doesn't mean judging each other as better or worse. It simply means we're in this together and there is a right way to be. There is goodness, so we are supposed to correct and encourage each other. We're simply not to become judges over, oh, that person's totally not getting in. They're pretty good, they'll get in. That person, nope, not getting in. This one, 50-50. God may flip a coin on them. We are not supposed to cast judgment in that way because Christ is, but we absolutely are to encourage each other, brothers and sisters in Christ especially, to live a righteous and joyful life before God. Moreover, even before the time of correction, to encourage each other to say, hey, I know you can do this. I know you're struggling. Anybody in your situation would be tempted to do what is wrong here, but don't do it. You know, you got God with you and I'm here with you and we're going to, don't do it. I believe you can do this. Go ahead and live right, even though the temptation to do wrong is going to be there. Well, let's do it right together. We are to encourage each other. We are to correct each other. But there's not room for us judging who's getting in and who's not. Judgment is the Lord. And God's good judgment, it doesn't always look like what we'd expect. When God's judgment is that Christ should die for the sins of many, then the sorts of people he lets in is a little shocking to us sometimes. I present to you as a sermon illustration today, that you look around and be shocked at the sort of people God would allow in. Or simply look inside, look to your own life. The Lord is the one who has said to you today, welcome home. We say here today, it's our motto, our slogan, our words to everybody, welcome home. It's our sign on the front door, welcome home. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, welcome home. We're glad you're here. There's no response for us, for you, except we're so glad that you're here because every person who would come to God is a person who is accepted by God. And if we were the judges, we might do it a little differently. We might say, I know you're trying to come and get some grace here, but no. You, sir, no. You know, not at all. And yet this God will accept anybody who comes to him. And so the congregation of saints ends up looking a little mottled, a little speckled sometimes. We don't quite look purebred, but we do look like objects of grace, people who have been forgiven and brought into inclusion. Look who God has chosen, that he has allowed us to be a part of his church. The church is then supposed to be a mix of classes, of income levels, of socioeconomic brackets. It wasn't just the church in Jerusalem that could struggle over a distinction between those who were wealthy and those who were not. Any other church could as well, and we could as well, because we've got everybody here with us today. of all sorts of levels and socioeconomic brackets. Look who the Lord has chosen. You to come and be included. You to be welcome homed. God does not show favoritism. And so, if we show favoritism, it is essentially our judgment of God's judgment. Does that make sense? If we show favoritism when we haven't, then essentially what we're saying is, God, you've chosen wrong. You judged poorly. If you were a smarter judge like me, then you would not have chosen some of these people. And that is, on its face, wildly inappropriate. God does not show favoritism, and our favoritism is judgment over his judgment. Rather, we say welcome home to everybody. And it doesn't mean you don't need to change. We all need to turn away from what's sinful in our life. We all need to repent. But you get welcome homed, turn it into a verb, you get welcome homed no matter where you are welcome to come and worship here because Christ's sacrifice on the cross was good enough for all of the sin that has ever been in your life. No matter how long either. Some of you might say, but it's been so long. Surely after all these years, God would not accept me. And yet he would. The grace of God goes on and on. The grace of God for all of our sin and for all of our life. Anyone who comes to him today will receive welcome home from him. We will have to repent of our sins. It is time to turn from our sins, but it doesn't mean you have to change your personality and become uniform with the rest of the congregation. In fact, uniformity, that is all of us looking the same, it's probably something we ought to resist in the congregation. You don't all have to dress alike. We don't all have to talk alike. We don't have to eat alike or enjoy the same sort of things. We ought to probably resist uniformity. You don't have to agree all the time with decisions or opinions. The thing that unites us is the grace and mercy of God, that he has not shown favoritism over us. We don't have to start looking like each other, except at homecoming, and then hats and bow ties for everybody. But other than that, you do you in the Lord. You don't have to give up your personality to come to Christ. Beyond what we ought not to do, however, that is showing favoritism, James tells us clearly here what we are supposed to do. So we are not to show favoritism. We are not to become evil judges ourselves. But James also tells us what we are to do. And so when James is telling us what we're supposed to be doing, he goes, as you might expect, to Scripture. It's verse 8. James says, "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture," what is that royal law? How are you to fulfill the commandments of God? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The most famous parable of Jesus is of the Good Samaritan. That is when a religious leader trying to justify himself and decide who he has to be kind to and who he can say, nope, not my neighbor, don't have to be kind to them, goes to Jesus and asks, okay, who exactly is my neighbor? And moreover, what he's asking is, who is not my neighbor so that I can just show charity and kindness to these certain group of people? You know, how many houses away from my house does neighbor extend before they're not my neighbor, they're somebody else's problem, and I don't have to deal with them? And Jesus' answer to him is, whoever is near you, whoever is in need, this person is your neighbor. We are to love each other as Christ has loved us. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. That is to say, you recall how we all skew judgment towards ourselves, how we're all easy in judging ourselves? That's the way we are to judge each other. Graciously and mercifully, generously. And why? Because as this passage says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And who's your neighbor? It's the one around you who's in need. It's all of them. We are to furthermore speak and act like people who we know we ourselves are going to be judged. That's what he says here. You are to speak to each other and act like people who you yourself know you are going to go and face the judgment of God someday. And that ought to orient the way we act to each other. If we are hoping for mercy on that day, if you take evaluation of your life and you realize, man, I'm a sinner and I've done wrong. And not the polite kinds. I've done some wrong. And I'm hoping for the mercy of God. Then let yourself, on that day when you go before judgment, be able to demonstrate and show, I've shown as much mercy as I could in my life as well. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. We, each of us, must speak and act to each other like people who know that we are going to be judged someday. As many of you know, one of the things that I'm doing, in addition to doing this thing that I'm doing, is I'm working on a PhD in church history right now. And I made it through the coursework section, and that's great, and I've done all the language works that I need to do. This current phase that I'm in of my PhD work is called the reading a lot of books phase. That's what I'm calling it. I'm studying for an exam. It's a comprehensive oral examination, which means they gave me a bibliography, a list of books. It's about 110 books on this list, and they say, go read them all, fly out here to Fort Worth, and we'll take a 3 hours, and we're going to just ask you questions, whatever we want to make sure you know everything that we think you ought to know in order to be a professor. I'm not interested in being a professor. This is a fool's errand, this PhD. I just want to be a pastor. But that's a part of the program for this PhD, is to ask that. So I'm in the middle of this long reading list right now, and so it's just every day, and it's all the time, trying to read, and then moreover, trying to remember. How you remember what you read out of it? It's wild. But as I go through and read each book, I have to be thinking constantly, what sort of question are they going to be asking me? I have to read like a person who's going to be examined based on what I'm reading. I have to read, this past week, Irenaeus of Lyon, the early church father who's writing against heresies. I have to read it thinking, what are they going to ask me about this? What am I going to have to be able to say about this? How am I going to talk about this? So I have to read as a person who's going to be examined. Likewise, we must live as people who are going to be examined. Because we will have our day before judgment. If you've put your trust in Christ, we know that our sins are forgiven, and yet we will still have this day where our lives are gone over by God, where we go and sit before His judgment to hear His judgment over our lives. You must speak and act every day as a person who is going to go yourself to face the judgment of God. And if your hope is for the mercy of God, everybody who comes to Him receives the mercy of God. But here's this commandment, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the person who has not shown mercy. We know that mercy triumphs over judgment towards us. Let us allow mercy to triumph over judgment to other people as well. Be merciful, because you have been made an object of mercy, whereas we were born objects of wrath, objects of judgment by nature. He has made us instead an object of His mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So for us, non-favoritism looks like this. Non-favoritism for each and every one of us is a prayer saying, God, thank you for letting me be a part. Thank you that you'd let me be included. That's what non-favoritism is. It's not looking around and saying, God, why am I having to deal with these people? God, this church would be so much easier if there weren't other people in it. Could I just go and have, you know, my own church? Could I just, there'd be like, you know, for my family, Bird's Nest Baptist Church, and we just, no new members. No, non-favoritism looks like this. God, thank you for letting me be a part. I see that you're doing good work. I see that you're changing people's lives. Thank you. Thank you for letting me be a part. Non-favoritism looks like this, recognizing, God, if you showed favoritism, I wouldn't have been included. If there was favoritism to show, it wouldn't have been me selected. But mercy triumphs over judgment. God is a good and righteous judge. God is also a merciful judge. And Christ has died for us. Rejoice. O mottled church, O speckled, painted church, rejoice. The judge has had mercy on you. Not only is your debt paid, but Christ Himself paid for all that you've done wrong. Not only Was the sentence for your misdeeds death, but Christ died in your place? But look, Christ rose from the grave. He didn't stay dead. He is alive forevermore. And having faced death and conquered it, he holds the keys to death to free everyone who would ask him, Lord, would you have mercy on me? Lord, would you forgive even me? Because everyone who comes to him and says, Lord, would you have mercy on me? Would you forgive me? Would you be my Lord? The answer to all who come to him today and ask is yes. He will be merciful to all of us. He shows no favoritism, but accepts each and every one who comes to him. Come to Jesus. Father God, I thank you that you would accept even me. I thank you that your mercy extends not to the favorites, but to all who come. I thank you that it extends to even me. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. Oh Lord, help me to live a merciful life before you. Jesus, come soon and set right all that is wrong in the world, but until that day, let us be the merciful, if modeled, congregation of saints that you have called us to be. This I pray in your name. Amen.